Well, welcome to another broadcast from La Plata Baptist Church. I want to say to all the members right now how much I love you and miss you, and I pray for you often. I know the elders do as well. And we are praying particularly for the Lord to bring us back together soon and to give us wisdom to know how to shepherd during this strange season. And we're praying that the Lord would give us the grace to trust Him and to persevere through these times. These times definitely teach us the beauty and grace and goodness of being able to gather as a church family on the Lord's Day. And so I want to be clear that while we're offering this broadcast, we want to be clear that what happens up here is not fundamentally what the church is. It's part of it. The church is the body of believers, and the body of believers gives themselves to hearing God's word preached. So I want to be clear that this is no substitute at all, but this is a means of grace that Lord through common grace has provided for us to encourage the body, and so we want to use this. We hope it reaches and encourages the saints here and anyone else who would hear God's word. And so please pray, continue to pray for this ministry and this work, that the Lord would use that and that God would do a work in our hearts. That's what we long to see happen as elders here, is that the Lord would do a great work in the hearts of the people. We long for the sanctification of God's people, that we would walk in holiness and faithfulness to Jesus and obey everything He has commanded us to do, as He is our good shepherd king. Let me open us in prayer now before I begin, and then I will preach the word. Father God, we come to you in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, praising you and worshiping you as our one true God. And we exalt your name. Your name is above every name, and you are worthy of our complete trust and devotion. You rule, Lord. The earth is your footstool. You are our sovereign God. You have all power and authority. You know everything, Lord. And you ordain and you bring about all your sovereign purposes, God. And we marvel at your power. And we want to know you more and more. And so, Father, we pray that as we think on you and your word, that God, you would reveal yourself more and more to us by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. Grow us, O God, closer to you. Father, we do pray for this church. We pray for La Plata Baptist Church, God, that you would encourage us in the meantime while we are not able to gather. Lord, there are members who are suffering physically, emotionally, Lord, going through a number of trials and difficulties right now. And God, we pray you would comfort them. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses. Lord, to give evidence of supernatural grace in our lives so that your name is further praised. And Father, give us, Lord, we pray, the grace to trust you and to have heaven's perspective and the eternal perspective, Lord, so that we might know all the more comfort of your word, of your truth, Lord, and be faithful image bearers. Help us to be the church, Lord. God, would you help me to preach the word now? In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today's sermon comes from a very frank and practical text. As Christians, we see all of life through the lens of being redeemed by Christ. This impacts how we think about marriage and singleness, sex and abstinence. Friends, God calls Christians to be faithful to their duties and callings ordained by Him. In doing so, we love well, we worship well, and we witness well. So let's take our Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to encourage you now to open God's Word, a paper Bible if you have it, so you can be free from electronic distraction. Open the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me get a little context and background. Of course, you know, as I've said many times in the series, the Apostle Paul had correspondence with the church there in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians is one of those letters of correspondence that we have. It contains so much wonderful gospel instruction, how to apply the gospel, how to live as God's people who've been purchased by Jesus Christ. And so he applies the gospel of Christ. He reminds them of the gospel of Christ, and then he helps them to live it out in a number of ways. And he interacts at times with their sayings and questions that they have written about. And that's one of those chapters we're looking at today. In fact, that's what he'll be doing for the next few chapters in 1 Corinthians. Let me set this literary context here. Paul's answering specific questions of this group. It's not his entire theology of marriage and divorce. So if you're coming to 1 Corinthians 7 looking for it as the definitive passage on that, it's not. He's taking on specific questions. So let's set our expectations realistically as we study chapter 7 here. He has more to say on marriage in other letters that he's written, like Ephesians, like Colossians. This is Paul in his apostolic authority given to him by Christ and candor also here of his own, answering questions to a group of people in the church who had particular questions about marriage, divorce, sex, and singleness. What I appreciate so much about Paul here is he's so pastoral and committed to our Lord. He models here how there's room for married folks and single folks to fulfill faithfulness to the Lord. It's just a beautiful model of pastoral graciousness as you read this section. The Corinthians have all kinds of extremes, as we've seen already in this letter. There appears to be some who, if we look back at the last chapter, some who visited prostitutes and were sexually immoral. And then in another extreme, there are those who see that sex in general is unspiritual and wrong and in the body somehow, and somehow the body is evil. Well, this is where we pick up this week. This is the whole other extreme we're looking at here in chapter 7. So let's look at the text together. Hear now God's word as I read. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether or not, how do you know, verse 16, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is God's word. Friends, this section of Scripture is framed in by the truth of Christ Jesus' work on the cross. They have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price. precedes this. And soon to follow in chapter 7, verse 23, you were bought at a price. So here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, redeemed people are required to keep the promises they made in marriage. Just to do an overview of the passage here. And then verses 7 through 9, redeemed singles are to think carefully about marriage and singleness. And then verses 10 through 16, redeemed people are not to divorce their unbelieving spouse for being unbelieving because their marriage is still holy matrimony. So here's the central point if you're taking notes to the passage, and I hope this will help you to follow along. Church, whether we are married or single, Jesus redeemed us to walk in faithfulness to Him. Jesus redeemed us to walk in faithfulness to Him. And I have 3 points. Here's the first point. Point number one, married people should fulfill their vows. Married people should fulfill their vows. And this is verses 1 through 6. Now, look carefully at the translation there in your text, verse 1. Either Paul in verse 1 is saying, it's not good for a man, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's like he's saying, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. If you must, do it in marriage. Maybe your translation and maybe your reading of this passage seems like Paul has a negative attitude towards marriage. So there's some who read it that way. It's good not to touch a woman. However, if you must, do it in marriage. That's one reading of the passage. And there are some, again, who have had that view. Or Paul is quoting the Corinthians. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. They're saying that. I want to be clear. I don't think Paul is selling marriage here as some lesser position or lesser option. It just doesn't seem like the plain reading of the passage. I don't think he is selling singleness clearly that way either here. No, Paul is quoting them and he adds clarification to their viewpoint. It appears that Paul is addressing an ascetic group among the Corinthian Christians. Ascetics are people who practice severe self-discipline and abstention. And often in these people, you'll find a tendency towards self-righteousness, works-based salvation, and they also fall into despair because they can't live up to their own standards. Here, they were those who not only rightly condemned sexual promiscuity, but they wrongly argued that Christians should avoid marriage and abstain from sexual relations even in marriage because they thought somehow that activity was wrong. Friends, there are those who teach this false doctrine. You know that? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul warned against those types of people who forbid marriage. That's an extreme. You shouldn't go there. And if you look at this whole section here, you can see how some think that they should be done with sex completely, even in marriage, and so Paul has to exhort them to fulfill their duties. Some think they should even divorce so they can really be done with sex and get busy being, quote, more spiritual. The Apostle Paul is actually quite anti-ascetic here. If you pay attention to the text closely, you can see that Paul is actually taking on the Corinthian enthusiasm for abstinence in the same way, well, he'll take on their enthusiasm for speaking in tongues. You see, later on, Paul will celebrate the gift of speaking in tongues, just as he celebrates abstinence here. But at the same time, he will express his own wishes that everyone could have that gift. But Paul knows the gift does not necessarily benefit everyone. A singleness and abstention does not benefit everyone just as he will deal with the gift of tongues. We do not need to take a wrong view of this. Right here we see Paul, well, diplomatically agreeing with them about the value of abstinence. He pastorally says, well, there's value here. But he also understands that abstinence does not benefit everyone in the same way, just as the gift of tongues does not benefit everyone. So Paul is teaching here on freedom in Christ and diversity in the church body. He affirms and encourages here the gift of sex in the covenant of marriage, just as the Bible does. He encourages sexual purity in marriage, and the vows of marriage are to be fulfilled. Here's the first subpoint. Sexual purity is to be maintained. Sexual purity, yes, is to be maintained, verses 1 and 2. The best translation of the phrase used by the ascetics is in the New American Standard, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a euphemism. This is code for sexual activity. Some folks were swearing off sex while being married. And swearing off sex altogether, well, they forget that God created sex to be expressed in marriage. It is the covenant sign. And if they were not careful, some would slip back into chapter 6 and be visiting prostitutes. Paul was well aware of that. Look at verse 2. Immorality, it should be in the plural, immoralities. Sexual sins are in the plural. So Paul encourages married folks to have one another. Paul is being wise here, like this. Look, immorality and temptation to have sex is real. You have opened those doors already. So use the holy relationship God established from the beginning as the proper channel. And that is marriage. A biological man with his biological woman, wife, giving themselves in marriage. What we see here is a call to care about the sexual purity of your marriage partner and you yourself to walk in holiness. So married couples, do you care about the purity of your spouse? Again, Paul's is being very helpful, very practical here about holiness. No, I'm asking really, do you care enough to commit yourself in action and in love toward them this way? Sometimes couples can get into a real rut. Life can get hard. Kids can get crazy. You can start to dwell together as roommates rather than as married people. And friends, this is unwise. So couples, let me encourage you to talk to each other about this issue. Be open to hear loving concerns from your spouse. I've seen married folks react poorly when their spouse is raising a genuine issue. They don't want to hear at times maybe that they have problems that need help. But let me encourage you to love the Lord Jesus and follow His path of love and self-sacrifice. If your partner is pushing for something you believe is wrong, seek counsel. Don't sit on marriage issues too long. That is a critical mistake. If marriage problems, if you don't deal with them, they only get worse. Marriage requires care and maintenance because we go through changes and we get into bad habits. In marriage, you have a teammate, not an opponent. You know, in marriage, you have two sinners involved who both want things. One partner may want to be left alone. The other partner may really want to come together and unite. What they both need to do is commit themselves to Christ and to one another and to know that it's God's will for them to give of themselves. So let's put away any tendency towards pushing our spouse as if we are the disciplined hand of God. Let's put away any practice where we are being passive-aggressive and strive, friends, instead to make our marriages faithful unto the Lord. Let's take them to Christ and talk with each other. The goal is holiness, and mature saints understand that holiness is happiness for the believer. Somehow there's this idea that holiness is about being boring. You've misunderstood it. Actually, walking in God's ways is the best pathway to happiness and fulfillment and joy, to be in obedience with His Word. So purity in marriage matters to the Lord, so it should matter to us too. It should deeply matter to us because marriages exist to be a picture of His covenant love towards His people. Read Ephesians 5 today. So let's not be like the world in our attitude where marriage is all about us, where we are the consummate consumers. Let's get back to marriage being filled with love that's rooted in God's love for us and displayed in what we see and displayed in Christ Jesus. But let's go to the second subpoint here. Marital obligations are to be fulfilled. Marital obligations are to be fulfilled. Look at verses 3 through 6. He continues on his previous thought and expounds it here that the mutual responsibilities in marriage that couples have towards one another. They are to fulfill their duty toward one another in physical intimacy, he says. The term actually means debt. That term duty in the NIV actually means debt. When a couple is married, they agree to give themselves to one another. That is the duty, the debt that Paul talks about here. There is a beautiful and mutual ownership in marriage. We say it in vows like this: forsaking all others and keeping only unto them as long as we both shall live. We say that in our vows. You see, friends, there are privileges in marriages that are exclusive and holy. You belong to your spouse alone sexually, and your spouse belongs alone to you sexually. You have a claim to each other, and don't forget that. You gave your word. God expects you to honor that word. And Paul teaches that this works both ways. For the woman has rights and authority in this aspect over their husbands too. He encourages both to fulfill their vows to each other. In marriage, we make promises. We covenant together. When things are tough, the covenant holds us accountable. It squeezes us because we are all tempted to be quitters when things are tough. That's why churches made covenants, because people are prone to give up so easy and not apply the one another commands to others, and they forget the exhortations to come together in agreement. So it is in marriage. We covenant. We agree to terms. We make promises in marriage. And one of those promises includes to have and to hold from this day forward. That's code for relations. Instead of following the principles of self-determination and self-gratification, Christians who are married do not live like the world does, in that mindset that says they have exclusive authority over their own bodies. I mean, that's the way of those engaging in sexual immorality that we looked at last week. You see, they seek only their own satisfaction. That's just selfish. No, married Christians see that there is complete equality between the husband and the wife in this area. They give themselves in love for the other, never profaning the other or demeaning the other. Let me be really clear. To withhold the sexual union is to forsake the promises that you made. Now, no, this does not give the green light to abusers and to those who seek out relations that demean and defile the marriage bed with perverse ideas. Again, if you need counsel on something like that, talk with a trusted godly sister or ladies or godly brother, gentlemen in the church who you know will protect you and take you to the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Paul gives a direct command that goes against asceticism in marriage. He says, do not deprive each other. If you mutually desire to fast from relations here, take a break to stop. If you mutually come to that, then do so and pray. Spend time in prayer. And then verse 6, Paul says, this is a concession he makes for refraining. He's not commanding them to be depriving each other. This is a concession here. I think the text again and again shows Paul's high view and appreciation of marriage. There is no requirement or even inclination on Paul's part to recommend temporary periods of abstinence for married couples. In fact, he's very concerned about that. If they wish to refrain from sex, well, good, well and good, but Paul does not think such a provision is necessary or required. This is to be brief, he says here, verse 5. And he says, come back together again in relation so that Satan will not tempt you to sin because of your lack of self-control. It's not smart to be separate like that and to be tempted that way. So Paul gets it. Paul understands, doesn't he? Paul really understands the temptations. Paul knows we should have no confidence in the flesh. He understands we are tempted in our bodies and that the tempter himself wants to lure us into sexual sin. He wants to tempt you unto prostitution, adultery, pornography, whatever it may be. Sexual sin, chapter 6, is a sin against the body. It does great harm, And so Paul is so practical here and pastoral. So this exhortation is not to be an in-depth answer to each and every single question as it pertains to physical intimacy and marriage. But it's giving those foundational principles, though. It's a call to fulfill your promises to one another, isn't it? And part of those promises in marriage include the giving of oneself to the other in physical intimacy. I want to encourage married people to actually pray for this in their marriages. I think too often we assume we got this down. We don't need help on this. That is not always the case. We live in a fallen world and we deal with our own sinfulness. Ask God to help you honor His word. And watch what happens. Be committed to not leave your spouse or your covenant partner behind this way, hanging. Be a faithful partner. Be a good teammate. Love them well. Now let me speak to single folks here for a moment who desire, maybe are thinking about getting married. If you do not really desire this and you're not prepared for this kind of giving of yourself, then maybe you should put the brakes on the idea of being married, because you see what the text teaches, what's required of us in the giving of ourselves in marriage. I want to encourage you to seek the counsel of married folks and get an idea of what this looks like practically in marriage. It would be bad to marry someone and then leave them in frustration and temptation. So all that to say, get counsel. If you've been sexually harmed, I want to encourage you to definitely see a biblical counselor. We would love to help you with that if need be. I know the elders would be willing to first stop and care for you, but at the same time, we have connections and friendships with very trustworthy counselors who could further care for you if you've been harmed that way. And the idea of giving yourself that way is terrifying, or maybe you're feeling that the call, maybe you're feeling that desire to just never do this, be married, on account of that. Well, we want to do all we can as elders to help you and encourage you and point you to God's grace in Christ Jesus. Friends, God calls us to be faithful to our duties and callings ordained by Him. In doing so, we love well, we worship well, and we witness well. Let's go to point two. Church, whether we are married or single, Jesus redeemed us to walk in faithfulness to Him. So married folks, fulfill your vows. Point two, single folks should seek out wisdom. Single folks should seek out wisdom. Verses 7 through 9. And you can see plainly that Paul addresses the unmarried and widows, and again states his preference for remaining single himself. But if they lack self-control, they should marry, since marriage is preferable to burning with lust. First subpoint here, verse 7. They need wisdom to see the gift of singleness. They need wisdom to see the gift of singleness. In verse 7, we see Paul offer his preferences, but not a binding command. After commending marriage and sexual relations in marriage, Paul commands singles, saying that he wishes all were single as he is. Paul commends singleness, saying he wishes all were single as he is. So he's affirming the goodness of being single. In verse 7, he recognizes that each person has his or her own gifts. So some have the gift of being married, other have the gift of being single. Perhaps Paul draws on Christ's words and what he spoke to those who were eunuchs, those who were compelled to live the life of a eunuch, and those who become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe he's drawing from that in Matthew 19. But Paul would prefer that all were single, but he recognizes that he's not the Lord and that God gives gifts varying from person to person. Again, just incredibly pastoral. And probably Paul realized that most were intended to be married, given the fundamental role of we see in the book of Genesis and the creation account. But let's get our thinking straight here. We've got to get our minds right here, right? Paul is correcting some wrong ideas about singleness and marriage. There are some who look down on others if they have some serious flaw because they're not married. Oh, what's wrong with them? They're still single. You know, you hear that kind of attitude. This is really unhelpful. I think all of us need to admit that there is a tendency and temptation to be critical of people, whether they be single or married. We just got to realize sometimes we can be some real critical people. Let's not do that. Let's not fall into that. For example, there are parents who can put undue pressure on grown children and make them feel less because they've never been married. We can't do that as parents. Parents, we should never do this to our children. We should never foster this attitude in our churches or homes that this is somehow a lesser than state. If you've done this, apologize for it. Ask for forgiveness. Some folks are blessed to be free from that weight and desire, and God uses them powerfully. Some folks are blessed in those desires and relationships and marriage. That's what Paul's talking about. Some have this gift, some have this gift. Leave it to the Lord, right? Let's leave it to the Lord. But, you know, there's an extreme out there also to see singleness as some kind of asceticism where someone is achieving greater spiritual points because of their refusal to be married and never participate in sexual union. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, among priests and nuns. That idea that there are some who are on a higher spiritual plane because they are somehow never married or sexually active is still prevalent today. And praise God, Martin Luther read the Bible, and we know from his biography and in church history that he helped a lot of nuns and priests get married just by reading they knew the Bible. God gives some for singleness and some for marriage. And praise the Lord. Next subpoint here, verses 8 and 9. They need counsel to pursue holiness. They need counsel to pursue holiness. Paul has three terms or categories for singles here. If you look at the text, widows, and later on in Corinthians, he'll mention in chapter 7, virgins, and here the unmarried, who appear from verse 11 as those who have been divorced. Paul's talking to widows, singles, and those who are now single after being divorced. And what we see is all three want to know, can we get married? Can we get married? And Paul's, again, he's answering faithfully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and trying to help these folks walk in holiness. Paul encourages singleness for those who do not have sexual desires. Paul was single, at least at this stage of his life. He was happy to encourage others so that they could be free from certain burdens so that they may serve the Lord. And that's going to come up later. But right here in verse 9, he commands those who cannot control those cravings to get married. If one has the opportunity for marriage and sexual desires are clear, strong, marriage is the best option. One should not try to be what one is not. Marriage is to be preferred instead of burning with lust and desire. I want to stop here and be helpful to singles. I want to be as practical and pastoral as Paul is here. If you know this desire, my single friends who are listening, this burn, this lust, then get your life in shape so you can be someone who can get married. Let's start getting our lives in that direction. Single folks should get rid of, here's just some practical things to help you pursue marriage, okay? Get rid of selfish patterns and put yourself in the best position to get married. Avoid the two extremes of vanity and apathy. You can care too much about your appearance, or you can care too little. Let's not be those two extremes. Get up, pray, get yourself in good health spiritually, emotionally and physically. Don't expect things will just come to you. Seek the Lord and take practical good steps. Talk to good Christian brothers and sisters. Seek out the counsel of your elders. Often, as elders, we know of situations where we can be helpful in that way. Get rid of bad habits that say, I don't care, okay? Let's not have those kind of habits. Don't let your appearance become sloppy. And don't become vain either. Be a single person who exhibits grace, holiness, self-control, hygiene, modesty, and exercise. Be a person who loves God and will make a loving future spouse. Not being a self-absorbed one and self-serving one. Okay, just some practical steps to help you get your ducks in a row that says you're a guy or you're a young woman who's ready to be married. Again, the single life is one valued by God. I don't want to blow by that. And believers should not feel that they must get married, though strong sexual desires may be an indication that one should pursue marriage. One of the things in our culture I think all of us can look at and see is how adolescence has been prolonged among boys. There is this cultural push, beloved, I see pastorally, that emasculates boys and young men and puts them further and further into immaturity and delays them ever pursuing being a godly husband and father when they should be. And it grieves my heart. It should grieve your heart too. We should be better preparing our children through God's word, not through what the secular state pushes our way or what culture pushes. Paul recognizes the complexity of life. He prefers singleness, but he recognizes at the same time that marriage might be better in certain circumstances, especially if one has those desires. But each individual must seek out God's calling, gifting of that way in their life. Let me ask this question. Are you praying about this, single folks? What about parents? Do you pray for this over your children? Do they hear you pray for them? They should hear you praying about this. You should be planting that in their hearts early. Do you instill in them the beauty of character, or are you raising them to be vain? Do you spend more time with them on, you know, you look so pretty, or do you spend more time on that kind of action is honorable, that's beautiful. That's the kind of character that's attractive. Do you ever tell them they are sinners whose beauty can fade like the flower? That's what God's word says. Are you, as parents, creating realistic expectations in them? Are you teaching them that the purpose of health and physical beauty is to be unto the Lord, not for vainglory? Friends, we need to teach our children that not every single out there also who claims to be a Christian actually is. There are these circles where I've seen it here in Southern Maryland, back home in Florida, all over, where if someone just says they're a Christian, then it's like we stop looking carefully into the situation. How about this? When discipling singles and our young people about thinking about marriage, we need to get them to think about this. What is that person's walk with God like? What's their prayer life like? Do they know the Word? Where are they clearly firm in their convictions? Do you know them? Can you align with them? Are they actually living accountable to a local church as the Word of God commands? So parents, let's love our children and equip them better for singleness well and marriage. Let's help them prepare. Friends, God calls us to be faithful to our duties and callings ordained by Him. And in doing so, we love well, we worship well, and we witness well. So let's go to the third point. Church, whether married or single, Jesus redeemed us to walk in faithfulness to Him. Married folks should fulfill their vows. Singles should seek out wisdom. Point three, unbiblical divorce and remarriage should not be happening. Unbiblical divorce and remarriage should not be happening. Verses 10 through 16. First subpoint, focusing on verses 10 and 11. If at all possible, pursue reconciliation. Pursue reconciliation. Paul's trying to, he's counseling clearly here not to pursue divorce. As far as it depends on you, and I'll fill out some more here for you. He turns to instructions for those who are married, drawing on the words of Christ as the basis of his commands. That's why he mentions the Lord here. It appears that Paul references what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 18, Mark 10, Luke 16 concerning marriage and divorce. Jesus emphasized that divorce and remarriage constitute adultery. A wife must not divorce her husband, but if she does initiate divorce, she must either be reconciled to her husband or remain unmarried. The same instruction given to wives applies to husbands, Paul says here. And the word separate here signifies divorce, not temporary separation the way we use it in our culture today. He is directing married couples not to divorce. We know from the Old Testament, God hates covenant unfaithfulness. He hates that kind of, that's what divorce there in the Old Testament means, covenantal unfaithfulness. Divorce is when someone formally and finally chooses to forsake their spouse and their marital vows. That's what I mean by divorce. And I want to be clear, Paul knows the exception clause of Christ in Matthew 18 for divorce pertaining to adultery. And the elders here understand that there are biblical grounds for divorce, such as adultery and clear abandonment that protects the innocent party. But that was never God's desire. But there are provisions in the Word. And Paul himself seems to allow for an exception for remarriage, as you read in verses 12 through 16. And it seems fair to conclude that he would allow for divorce for sexual infidelity just as Jesus did. But here's the thing. Husbands and wives are called upon to be faithful to their covenant. Paul, like our Lord, forbids unjustifiable divorce in this brief way, like since the church presumably there already knew the teaching of Christ on this matter. He's forbidding unjustifiable divorce. Couples, do you have the mindset that divorcing one another over unbiblical reasons is not an option? Like it's never on the table. Like, well, we could divorce. That should not be on the table for Christians in marriage or anyone for that matter. Singles, are you prepared? I want to bring that weight to those who desire to be married. Are you preparing for this commitment, or is your head in the clouds somewhere? Talk to people who've been married a long time. Talk to spouses who've been through difficulty. Prepare yourself for this commitment. One man, one woman, for as long as they both shall live. The marriage covenant keeps us from being selfish quitters and lying about the image of God. Friends, it calls us to be faithful. Prayer, friends, we should be praying for couples in this church and asking God to help us to show love and to be loved when we are difficult spouses to be married to. We're not always sunshine and daisies to be married to, those of you who are married. We need to be asking the Lord would make us to be such wonderful spouses to be married to. Second subpoint here, Christians are to honor their vows, even if their spouse is unbelieving. Christians are to honor their vows, even if their spouse is unbelieving, verses 12 through 16. So just he's continuing on that discouragement of divorce, calling them not to do that. Verse 12, Paul says that this is his apostolic teaching because Jesus did not speak on this issue of Christians and unconverted in marriage. He didn't particularly give more instruction. So Christ, through the Holy Spirit, speaks through the apostles to the local churches on this. So Paul is expounding here, giving further information. So friends, here's what's funny. Some try to argue that Paul's word here is not binding because of his phrasing. And that's a twisted way to read the text of Scripture, to get away from the word of God given through the apostles. No, Paul is expounding by the authority that Christ gave him. This is Scripture, not suggestion. So let me lay some groundwork here. As you can imagine, some people were converted who were already married, right? Again, Paul's addressing particular situations. Some were converted who were already married. And often entire households, by God's grace, were converted and baptized as converts, as you see in the book of Acts. Households repented and believed, and they were baptized as believers. Read the accounts in Acts. What about, though, when the whole household was not converted? What then? Well, enter these verses. Verses 12 and 13 give the case where the non-Christian spouse wants to stay married. And Paul says to a Christian, you must not divorce that one. Stay married. And if you keep reading, you can see that some were likely asking if being married to their current unbelieving spouse somehow defiled them in some way, as if it made their union unholy and wrong. And so Paul is addressing this. Is the believing partner defiled by being married? and having sexual relations with their unbelieving spouse, Paul is saying a clear no here. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Clearly, this does not mean the unbelieving spouse and children are saved because someone got married to a Christian, because the text still makes the distinction that they are unbelieving. You see that? I think Paul's quite clear here. We know he's against believers knowingly marrying unbelievers. So if you're single and you're listening to me, I want to be clear. We can come to this later, but Scripture as a whole is clear that believers should not marry unbelievers. The unbeliever is against and not for the most important one, you confess, Jesus Christ. So I'll come back to that later in another sermon, but that's not the situation here. We know Paul. We know the Scripture is against Christians marrying non-Christians. It's wrong. To sign up for this willingly is to disregard God's word. But right here, Paul's talking about existing marriages. And marriage as the ordained institution where sexual expression is exercised. The union is still holy, Paul says, because the vows are being upheld. God established holy matrimony also as the relationship which children should be born in accord with God's holy design. That is what Paul is talking about here. Being married and having children in marriage indicates that according to God's holy standards, the marriage and children are legitimate. It is holy matrimony, even though one of them has trusted in Christ and the other one hasn't yet. All that to say, no, you're not defiled, and no, you should not pursue divorce. There are some who oddly observe verse 14, your children are holy, alludes somehow to infant baptism. Well, why not baptize the unbelieving spouse too in that logic? This text has nothing to do with infant baptism. There's no illusion or inference here whatsoever. Infant baptism is not in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that matter. You can read here and see that Paul is dealing with particular questions about holiness. That's the context, redeemed people walking in holiness and obedience and a right view of marriage and a right view of singleness. So it's not about covenant children. Being married to a Christian does not make a non-Christian a member of Christ's church, and in no way are they to be looked upon as members of a local church. And neither are the children who have not repented and believed and are following the Lord's command to be baptized. They're not to be brought into the church. I love my Paedo-Baptist brethren, but I got to say the text here does not help their argument for what they call covenant children who are to be baptized as infants. There's nothing in this text about that. This text is about exhorting them to walk in faithfulness and obedience and holiness in marriage. Can't you see Paul's answers here are to practical questions? It appears that some may have thought that being married to an unbeliever somehow defiled them, and Paul is clear that's not the case. He has already been clear that it's fornication and adultery, sexual immorality, that defiles a person. Go back and read chapter 6 and chapter 5. Now look at verse 15. This is quite good news. If the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce, Paul says, let them do so. The believer is not bound to the person in such circumstances. Such practical instruction from the apostle. Instead, they are to live in peace. That means don't war with them over this. I also think that since they are not bound anymore, Paul grants freedom to remarry towards the innocent party. Now, verse 16 brings it back to the believer. Don't take the initiative to divorce, okay? God may use you to bring your spouse to faith in Christ. God may be using you to see them saved in Christ Jesus. And what does it mean to be saved? Maybe you're listening to this broadcast and you don't understand what Christians mean by the term saved. What Paul's talking about here, he means particularly saved by God from God. The Bible teaches that our holy Creator created us in His image to love and worship Him. But the truth of the matter is we have loved ourselves. We have all sinned. It means we disobeyed God. And we've all sinned. So many of us, even listening to this broadcast, we've sinned sexually. We've disobeyed God's word. We've defiled others, harmed ourselves. And we know in our conscience that it's wrong. But God would be just, because he's holy and right and good, to respond to us justly, and that we condemn us. In fact, the Bible says, in our sins we are condemned. The wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came in human flesh and lived the perfect life of obedience and offered himself on the cross to pay for our sins, the sins of any and all who would ever repent, take God's side against their sin, and turn to Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. The Bible says on that cross, Jesus was making payment for our sins. He shed his blood. He endured that horrible cross, but he also bore our sin debt. God placed our sin debt on him, and he judged him in our place. And the Bible says that he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, and he died. And they buried him. And on the third day, the Bible says, he was raised from the dead, proving he had made payment for our sins. It was successful. And God offers forgiveness, salvation, cleansing, eternal life to any and all who ever repent and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is your son. I believe he lived and died in my place. And on that cross, he was making payment for my sin. I believe you raised him from the dead." If you cry out to God like that, God says he'll save you. He'll cleanse you and forgive you. He'll take away your sins and clothe you in perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. If you only look to Christ, trust in him today. I pray you do that and be saved. Maybe your spouse is a Christian, and you know that your life is never has the joy and peace. It never has there's something missing about your life. That's because they know Christ. If you're listening and you're not a saved spouse, friends, look again. Ask your spouse today about the hope they have. Ask God to show you what you're missing. Cry out to God. Be saved. Don't die in your sins, but be forgiven. Come to Christ and be saved. And what then does it mean to live as a saved person? Well, Paul's giving us insight right here in this chapter. It means to live faithfully unto him now. If you're listening to this and you're a new Christian, maybe you've just recently put your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to pursue discipleship. Find a local church that preaches God's word, that preaches the gospel, the cross of Christ as God's, and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for eternal life. Find you a gospel preaching church. We'd love for you to come here. We'd love to talk to you more about La Plata Baptist Church, a place we believe you could be encouraged in Christ. And we pray that you'd pursue that. If you want to reach out to me, you can just check our church website. I'd love to talk to you more about that, help you grow as a Christian. And many of our members would love that. It'd be a great joy and privilege. Well, let me get back here. Friends, God calls us to be faithful to our duties and callings ordained by him. And in doing so, we love well, we witness well, and we worship well. Let's be all the more encouraged to give our lives to the one who redeemed us. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and such beautiful instruction. Lord, your counsel is so above us, and your ways, Lord, and your design, it's marvelous. Thank you for the word today. Thank you for Christ who modeled the way of self-sacrifice and love, Lord, so that we might show that to one another, particularly in our homes, Lord, and in singleness too. God, would you grant our church the grace to walk in holiness and to live as those who were redeemed, Lord, to display Christ to others so that they might be saved. We pray, Lord, for any of the church who are married to those who are not Christian, we pray, Lord, you give them grace to persevere. Thank you, Lord, for those members who are steadfast and in walking with your word, Lord. We pray you give them the character that they would be a means of grace, Lord, that would win over their spouse, that you would bring new life into them, and they would put their trust in you. And Lord, calls us, Lord, who are married to walk and live out the gospel for our families and our neighbors. And we pray for the singles, God, that they would walk also in righteousness and holiness, and Lord, give their time and commitment fully to you, Lord Jesus, Lord, for our joy and for your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen and amen.